little bit more than an hour. Who does not have a handout? Oh, you don't have one? Anyone else not have a handout? Who needs a pen? A pen. Pen. Irene, you need a pen. I put some extra pens in my pencil bag. Pen. Anyone pen? Pen? You need one? Can you catch? Oh, pen. Anyone else? Oh, yes. Oh, thanks. I forgot. Anyone else need a pen? Good. Okay. Okay, great. I'm so surprised to see so many of you guys here. When I envisioned being up here, I was like, maybe I'll be speaking to 30, maybe less than 30, more than 50 of you guys. So I feel the pressure a little. So let me just say good evening to you all. I'm so happy it's Friday. I had a really long week. I'm sure a lot of you guys felt like you had long weeks at school or dealing with issues at home or with friends, social life. This week might have been hard for some of you. But more than that, more than being happy to greet Friday and greet the weekend, I'm really glad to be here. I'm really glad to be at TD. And the reason why I'm glad to be here is because I would say that TD has been the place where God has faithfully met me. Week in and week out, God has met me here through the times of musical worship, through the fellowship, through the time spent in God's Word. God has been very faithful, and so it's an honor and a privilege for me to be up here and to think that I was a TD-er once and now I'm on the other end. it's kind of weird to be up here. But even more than that, if I take a step back, one more step back, I'm really confused why I'm here. Okay, why do I say that? Because what is a Korean-American college student doing here on a Friday night as her winter quarter at college is ending? Shouldn't she be home studying for finals? What is she doing? Why is she spending her time preparing for this message to speak to a bunch of high school students? Why, right? And that question came across my mind this week. And the only answer I have is that God intervened in my life. He had to take a step in and really change the way that I see the world and change the way that I see Him and change the way that I see myself, change the way I see other people. And I would say, over the course of my college years, the Lord has made it very, 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 very clear to me that my relationship with Him is more important than my academic success. And this is something that I struggled with as a high school student. Academic success was very important to me. But over the years in college, the Lord has been faithful in teaching me that, no, my relationship with Him is more important. And so that's why I'm here, and I'm really glad to be here. And so today, as you could see on your worksheet, the message is titled Going Beyond Sunday, Establishing a Christian Worldview. And let me just make it clear before I even go further, I have not reached the end. If you pick at my worldview, if you just pick at my life, I'm sure, I guarantee you, you'll find things that are not Christian. Because I still have a lot of sin in my life that I need to deal with. I still have a lot of rocks that have yet to be overturned. And so I don't come here being one who has all the answers or is here to bang the Bible over your head. I'm not here to do that. I'm as much of a learner as you are, and I'm as much a part of the journey as you are. Oh, Arthur's back. Welcome back. And so So I haven't reached the end, but I can tell you this, that the Lord has been faithful in sustaining me through the journey, through all the trials, through all the challenges. And today, rather than showing you guys how Christian I am or how great I am as a spiritual person, I just want to be faithful in sharing the things that the Lord has taught me. I just want to be faithful in that. And I want to, hopefully, for those of you who have started the journey with Christ, I really just want to come up here and give you some encouragement, because the journey is hard. The struggles you have to face in this world as a Christian are hard, and I hope to give you some encouragement, being someone who's maybe several years ahead of the journey. So could you pray with me before I start, and we'll get going. Dear Lord, I don't know what I'm doing up here. When I struggled for the past 2 weeks, one of the biggest struggles I had was knowing whether or not I had anything to say to these people. Who am I to think that I have anything to say that would sustain them through the trials they face in life? And actually, that's true. I really don't have anything to say, but I know that you have something to say, and I just want to be faithful in sharing the things that you have deeply impressed upon me, because when your word says something is true, and when your son calls us to live a certain kind of life, we got to do it, and I got to do it. And so I really just hope that today's message will somehow instill something within some of these students here and help them to see that the Christian life goes beyond church. What your son calls us to is a vibrant life, eternal life, not just something that they have to do on Sunday. It's not your son doesn't call us to a routine. He does not call us to just do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, but your son calls us to live a life that is fully surrendered to you, a life that is committed to loving you and loving man. And I just hope that you would instill something within some of these students here that would help them to see from a higher vantage point, help them to see what your worldview is, and from there, make the appropriate changes, the appropriate steps forward, so that they can also begin to see life the way you see it. And I pray the same for myself. I haven't reached the end of my journey. I am not perfect on any level, so I really just come before you asking for your help and asking that your presence would be here, and that you would be the greatest spokesman here, not so much me, but that you would really say what you need to say to the appropriate people here. And I actually didn't say this. I thank you so much for life. I thank you that I'm even breathing and I'm up here like this. And I just really ask that you help me right now. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's get started. So first, I want to recognize the 3 TDers who got baptized last Sunday. So So could you guys stand up? Phoebe, Jay, and Moses. How do you guys feel after your baptism? Okay, you guys can sit down. Yeah, so I was so encouraged by the sharing you guys did. That was like worship for me, just to hear from you guys and to hear about how the Lord's been working in you guys and has been kind of calling you to Himself. And so I want to do that. Okay, so when I think about TD, and when I think about the interactions I've had over this past year with some of you, and also when I think about this message, I think of 2 particular events, the event that happened this past Sunday, the baptism, and I also think about rites. And so as most of you know, these 3 got baptized, and I also recall talking to a lot of you guys about rites and hearing about how good the experience was and how the Lord really met you there. And I was really encouraged by those interactions. But on a more serious note, something that I also did recognize was that there was a constant theme, constant resurfacing of this topic of the struggle of being a Sunday Christian. I was actually, that kind of caught me off guard. Even though I know it's a problem that we all face to a certain degree, I was surprised at how this topic was coming up so often in the conversations, and even in the testimonies too. I was surprised by the resurfacing of this topic. And my heart really resonates with you guys, because I know that our culture, especially college cultures like this, the culture is definitely pushing you to privatize your faith, privatize your religion. You can believe whatever you want, but as long as you believe it on your own, in your own room, and don't bring it out to the public sphere, it's okay. And the culture is like that, and so that it makes that struggle a little bit harder. And in addition to that, we also have sin in us, and we don't like to... I find that I struggle with this a lot. Sometimes I don't step out for Christ because I fear of what man will think of me. And so that's a sin issue. And so we have all these battles from within and without that's really just keeping us within a Sunday Christian mode. And I really hope that today's message on worldview will challenge you to go beyond the Sunday routine, to go beyond just being Christian on Sunday from 9 a.m. to what, 12 p.m. Really go beyond that, because the Christian life is so... it encompasses all of your life. When Christ bought you, He bought all of you. And He wants you to experience life on that level. And so I hope that today we can better establish a way of viewing the world or worldview that recognizes that Christ is Lord. And, okay, so before going too far, let me explain what worldview is. So... worldview. I looked online. It's actually derived from a German word. I won't attempt to pronounce it. it's kind of hard to pronounce. If any of you guys know German, it's a very rough language, and I can't do the the hard G's, or I can't do that. So I won't attempt to pronounce it. But it's derived from a German word, and this word worldview. It's on your handouts, right? Worldviews? I don't need to... Okay. So worldview, the definition is this. It's the lens or the grid that you use to make judgments and decisions. So let me say it again. Worldview, your worldview is the lens or the grid that you use to make judgments and decisions. And just to lay out the facts, everyone has a worldview. The question is not it's a reality about us. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a way of evaluating reality, evaluating the things that happen on in their lives, the things that happen on in this world. We have a system, a value system by which we use to make sense of things that happen around us. And so the question is not so much whether we have a worldview, as much as it is your worldview a good one? So the question is not so much, do I have a worldview, as much as it is my worldview a good one? Okay, so in order to better explain, I guess, what a good worldview would be, let me just say this much. I'm going to give you guys three tests and two other tests that you could use to evaluate worldviews. And these tests are from Christian apologists. It's from someone named Ravi Zacharias. You guys probably heard his name. Some of you guys recognize him. Maybe I've heard some of his talks and sermons. And these tests are not absolute. They're not in the Bible. You can't find these words in the Bible per se. But let me say this, that these tests, from as much as I've dealt with them, they are reasonable. And they are quite useful. So I hope that this section will give you some more tools to kind of evaluate things and even evaluate your own worldview. So, the first test is the test of, those of you in ninth grade will recognize this. I use this to talk about truth. So the first test is going to be logical. Do some of you guys know? Ninth graders? Jackie? No, you don't know.
Oh, it's the one where it's like, it doesn't make sense. Like, that art, wait, is it about, like, your own personal, like,
I forgot. Okay, so it's logical consistency.
No?
Oh, you guys weren't paying attention.
Okay,
so, yeah, I know you pay attention. You're always in the front, actually.
Yeah.
So the first test, logical consistency. Is the worldview consistent within itself? That is the question. So when you deal with a worldview, the principles that the worldview relies on cannot contradict themselves or even contradict itself. For example, let's say my worldview was something, let's say one of the principles was that words don't mean anything. They don't. Just social constructs. We make our own meaning based on the word when we read it. Let's say that was what is my tenet for my worldview. That particular principle, if any of you guys believe in it, let me just say this much, that it's faulty. Why? Because it explodes on itself. In me trying to say that words don't have meaning, I'm relying on the fact that my words have meaning. Did you guys catch that? So in saying that words don't have meaning, I'm relying on the fact that my words have meaning. So that faith is not consistent with itself. It implodes on itself. It's like a grenade that just ticks, and it just blows up. Another example would be, this is true of the pantheist religions of Buddhism and Hinduism, most of the Eastern religions. Let's say I believe that I don't exist. Everything's an illusion. That is falsy too, because it's not consistent. In trying to negate my existence, I have to affirm my existence. So one way, this one Christian professor, he had a talk with the student once, and the student said to his professor, how do I know I exist? I might just be an illusion in front of you. And the professor just said something like, and who am I talking to? Did you guys catch that? Yeah. So it's kind of like, if the worldview is not consistent within its own self, it's faulty. Okay, so that's the first test. And the second test is empirical adequacy. For those of you guys who are studying for the SATs, this is good. Empirical adequacy. So let me first unpack what this means. Empiricism deals with hard facts. So science, what do you read in your textbook, statistics, like that's what empirical evidence is. And adequacy. Your worldview has to have a certain amount of evidence backing it up. Otherwise, how do we know that it's grounded in the real world? So, this test ensures, like I said, this test ensures that your worldview, that your belief is grounded in the real world. That it's not just some make-believe. So, for example, if I said something like, there are pink castles in the sky. Guys, look, there are pink castles in the sky. Let's say I said that to you guys, okay? In order for my worldview to pass this test, I have to bring you guys some sort of pictures or maybe some text from a long-begone prophet who said that there... I need to have some evidence. Otherwise, what I'm saying is just a statement floating on air. It doesn't really hold... It doesn't have any weight to it. And with this test, I can say that the Christian faith stands out. Really, really stands out. Why do I say that? if you read through the Bible, just pick any book, you will get historical names, you will get historical places, you'll get historical events. And all these things you can ground upon archaeological evidence, upon texts that we've received from writers who lived during that time. And actually, even though there are scholars who argue that Christ may not have been a real person, there are people who believe that, the majority of scholars don't argue that Christ was a historical figure. Majority of scholars don't argue that. Whereas, if you deal with Hindus believe in Krishna, I think. Whereas if you take Krishna, who's a part of the Hindu belief, people don't even know if he existed. They just don't know. So in this regard, the Christian faith is very unique. Very unique. Passes this test. Okay, and the third test is experiential relevance. So experiential, your experience, and is it relevant to your experience? Okay, I need to spend some time talking about this one because I don't want to miscommunicate anything to you guys. So this test deals with the question of, does your worldview sufficiently answer the questions that flow from the human experience? As one experiences life, there are questions that come out. You guys are all high school students here. I could categorize you guys as being young, but I have a sense that you guys know what some of these questions are, even as young people. Questions like, what is the meaning of life? What is the whole point? Why bother living life? What is the point of life? That's one question. Another question, what is right and wrong? That's a question you guys deal with, I'm sure, as students. Or the question of, how do I relate to people? How do I treat my fellow man? That's another question. Another question could be, what happens after I die? And for this question actually particularly resonates with me. I remember when I was young, I was in elementary school. I think I was a first grader or second grader, and I remember realizing that everyone is going to die one day. I remember thinking that, and I remember going under the covers one night and just being so scared and thinking, I don't know how I thought this, but as a kid I thought this, what is the point of living if we're all going to die? Oh, like, I thought that as a kid. And when I look back, I'm like, I was a weird kid. So that's the real question that people deal with. And in this regard, okay, how many of you guys like science? Yeah, science. Very, very fascinating field, developing field, lots and lots of knowledge. Very, very fun to study. But science fails this test. Why? Because within the materialistic or naturalistic perspective on life, scientists cannot answer these questions. You cannot go to a person who works in a science lab and ask them, hey, what's morality? What is right and wrong? And there's no way of measuring with a special graduated cylinder that would measure somehow the statistics. It doesn't work. These questions are qualitative questions, and science, which is a quantitative discipline, cannot answer these questions, even if they try. They can't. Especially the question of what happens after we die. As humans, we are limited. We can't, none of us here, yeah, you guys haven't died yet. How do we know? We don't know. We can't know from our experience. And so science, with this test, fails the test. It fails it. But let me just say that science does have a legitimate space in the public arena and in the market of ideas. Science has a legitimate space. But in regards to this test, science fails as a worldview. It does. And for those of you, I don't know if any of you guys are more scientifically minded, just consider that and really ponder that thought. Okay. And there are two other tests. I won't write these on the board because they're a little bit confusing. And these two tests mainly have to deal with New Age thought, but let me just say it for those of you who are interested. The two other tests that a guy named Norman Geisler, Norman, N-O-R-M-A-N, Geisler, G-E-I-S-L-E-R, he gives these two tests mainly to address New Age thought. And some of you guys may know what New Age thought's kind of like. So the first test is that unaffirmability is the test of falsehood. So unaffirmability is the test of falsehood. So, for example, yeah, the only way I can really understand these tests is by example, so let me give you this one example. If any of you guys interact with a Orthodox Muslim and you ask them, why do you believe that the Quran is the word of God? They will say, this is not true of all Muslims, but for the Orthodox, really, really, really extreme Orthodox Muslims, they will say, Quran is God's word because it is God's word. That's it. It's very circular. There's no way of falsifying it. And so it's kind of, you can't maneuver around it. And so that's a little tricky to deal with. And for something like New Age thought, when people believe that they don't exist, it's kind of, why do they believe they don't exist? Because they just believe it. So you can't really maneuver around it. There's no way of falsifying it. There's no way of kind of getting in. So this is one test that Norman Geisler proposes. And another test is the undeniability as a test of truth. So undeniability as a test of truth. When you guys deal with truth, for those of you who like math will know what this is like. There's no way to get around truth. If 2 plus 2 equals 4, you can't argue that it equals 5. There's no way around. You have to deal with it, and you got to deal with it. That's it. There's no questions asked. And so that's something that he proposes. And if you guys want to, I don't want to spend too much time talking about these two tests because I'm still in the process of understanding it, but if you guys want to look up Norman Geisler on the internet, and you guys will get information. Okay, so this is what worldview is, the definition of worldview, and let's move on. How do we find out what our worldview is? I said earlier that everyone has a worldview. So the question now is, okay, how do I find out what my worldview is? And let me propose that one of the best ways, probably one of the most efficient ways too, to find out what your worldview is to look at your decisions, your day-to-day decisions. And I wrote out some scenarios from my own schedule to kind of give you an idea of what I mean. And let me just read it through for you guys. So I titled this section, A Typical Monday for Eunice as a Fourth Year UCLA Student. Okay, so it's 6:45 a.m. in the morning. I wake up, or I try to wake up. I only slept 5 hours the night before, and I usually pray to the Lord before facing the world. But this particular morning, I'm tired, and I sense a strong urge to just carry on with my business. The sooner I get it done, the better anyway. What do I do? Okay, now, 7:45 a.m. I'm walking down Gailey Avenue, which is a street down in Westwood. I'm walking down Gailey Avenue, and I'm enjoying the fresh morning breeze, and I begin to pick up my pace because I don't want to be late to work. I start walking faster. And I pass by Coffee Bean, and I see a homeless man. Our eyes meet. The least I could do is greet him, but at the same time, I'm kind of scared. Maybe I should just pretend that I didn't see him. What do I do? Okay, now it's 8 a.m. Okay, now I'm finally at work. I'm at the office. I put down my things by my desk, and I begin to check the voicemail. That's my job every morning. I have to check the voicemail. And my coworker comes in to greet me, and I say a happy hello. And then, as she always does, she asks me about my weekend. Okay, I could tell her about the time that I spend with my mom and my sister, and I could also share with her the things I've been learning through fellowship, through Bible study. My coworker professes to be Christian, so she may be able to relate. But at the same time, this topic may not interest her too much. I think she's expecting me to talk about fun things, like what movies I watch, blah, blah, blah. I don't think she wants to hear about the Bible. Maybe I should just say something short and sweet, like, my weekend was fine, it was fine, it's fine. So what do I do? Okay, so now I'm done with work. It's 12:30 in the afternoon, 12:30 p.m. I'm back on campus, whew, and I'm about to have lunch. And usually when I'm at home or in my apartment or with Christian friends, I pray to thank God for my meal. But this time, I'm alone in a public space. I'm just at a table, and there's a whole bunch of people outside. I could just pray in my mind, what do I do? Okay, now it's 2 p.m. I'm in my Russian literature class, and we get our midterms back. Oh, no. And, oh, but I'm glad to see that I got an A. But, the person sitting next to me, I see her midterm, and she got an A+. And I feel the pang of envy and dissatisfaction with my grade. Okay, you guys tell me, yeah. Especially knowing that someone in the class got a higher grade than me. So how do I respond to my feelings? What do I do? Yeah. I'm just listing the facts. Okay, 5:30 p.m. in the evening. Okay, after my second day of class, I stay behind to talk to my disability studies minor advisor. So I stay back to talk to one of my advisors. And we begin to talk about post-college plans. So like, what am I going to do after UCLA? Am I going to apply to med school? Am I going to go to grad school? Blah, 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 blah. And the opportunity to talk about Christ comes up somehow. But do I say anything? What do I say? Okay, so that happens. Okay, 6 p.m. I start walking back to my apartment. I go past Poly Pavilion, which is the place where the basketball team plays their games. I pass by, and I see Alvin. This is not his real name, but his pseudonym. So I see Alvin. He's a UCLA extension student with autism who I've met before. He actually lives right next door to me. So I see him, and I want to say hi, but he doesn't notice me. And for those of you who know people with autism, sometimes they can get caught in their own world, so it's hard to like say hi to them. And so I try to say hi, but he doesn't notice me, and so I have to yell louder, but I don't want to embarrass myself in front of everyone. What do I do? Okay, now it's 6:30. I finally get back to my apartment after a long day. I go into my room, I put my things away, and I come back into the kitchen to get something to eat because I'm hungry. I'm really hungry. And I see one of my apartment mates. I live with four other girls. So I see one of them, and she's sitting at the dining table, and she looks really troubled. I want to see what's bothering her. However, I have a massive amount of homework I need to get started on, and I need to finish tonight, and I don't have the time to have an extended conversation. I could just talk to her later, but my conscience grips me. The opportunity to encourage her and to point her to Christ may be lost if I wait. So what do I do? Okay, now it's 8 p.m. Okay, I finally start my homework. I begin reading my reading homework from my English class. I peruse through the prose. I maintain a good pace. I'm like getting through my reading until I reach a point where the material alludes to some form of sexual activity. And I stop. I put down my course reader and I ask myself, do I keep reading? Do I keep reading? Should I bring up the issue to my professor? I have to finish this reading anyway, and if I take a purely intellectual stance, that should be okay. What do I do? Okay, now it's 9 p.m. Someone calls me, invites me to go watch a movie with them during the weekend. I don't recognize the movie. I don't know the full plot, but I do know through movie trailers that the film's content is not edifying. But I don't want to reject my friend. I haven't seen her in a long time. This may be a good opportunity to see her again. But at the same time, I don't want to spend 2 hours of my time watching an R-rated film. So what do I do? Do I go? Do I accept the invitation? Okay, so now it's 10 p.m. 10 p.m., my sister calls. I see her name pop up on my cell phone. And it's time to read the Bible together. But she's calling while I'm in the middle of preparing for a midterm that I have to take for the next day. And I have to do well on this test, otherwise I'm going to fail this class. Maybe I can postpone my call with her. But wait a second. I don't want to set a kind of example that minimizes the value of studying God's Word. Time spent reading God's Word is important. So what do? Now it's 11:30 p.m. My dad calls. Yeah, I have long days on Mondays. So 11:30 p.m. My dad calls. And I haven't talked to him in a while. I see his name pop up on my cell phone, and I have mixed feelings. A part of me wants to hear from him, but I know at the same time that my mom doesn't really want me to get too close to him, especially after their divorce. What do I do? Okay, now, it's 1 a.m. 1 a.m. Phew, I'm fine. Yeah. Whew, it's the end of the day. I'm done with my homework. Well, I'm done with some of it. I made good progress, and I'm really tired. And I usually read some scripture and pray before sleeping. I'm really tired. It may not even be worth it to read any scripture because I'm not even awake. The Lord understands, right? What do I do? Okay. So decisions. We make tons of these decisions every day. And so some of these decisions would be like, when are you going to wake up in the morning? Are you going to ditch school today? I know some people who ditch school. What are you going to eat in the morning? How will you greet your parents, your siblings, or apartment mates in the morning? What are you going to wear to school? Are you going to cheat on that test? Are you going to take notes in class? Who are you going to have lunch with? ... The list goes on. And the thing you'll notice about these decisions, guys, is that almost all of them, besides major ones when you have more time to think through it, all of these decisions are made instinctively. You have minimal time, very, very little time. Like, if I get a call from my sister, I have, 5 seconds to decide whether or not to pick it up. That's all I have. I don't have time to, go into my room and think, I don't have time to do that. I have to decide right then and there. So these decisions are made instinctively. And also, another thing you'll notice about your day is that there are unplanned events. There are things that happen. Okay, so here's another long word. There are contingencies that happen. Contingencies, things that are not unplanned. Things that just happen because they happen that day. And you have to be able to decide what to do. So things like you have to decide whether or not you're going to say hi to that homeless man. You have to decide right then and there. Or you have to decide whether you're going to accept or reject that invitation to that party. Or you have to decide, are you going to speak about Christ or not when an opportunity comes? You have to decide then and there. And going a little bit deeper now. We want to peel off the layers. So why do we do the things we do? Okay, I made a list of some of the reasons that I use sometimes to make decisions. So because it's fun, that's one reason that we could use. Because my mom told me so. Because I'm hungry. Because I want to, because I don't want to, because College Board requires it, because all my friends are doing it, because it's so cool, things like that. And eventually, if you guys keep peeling off the layers of the decisions you make every day, eventually you'll reach core presuppositions and basic principles. So let me write that word on the board. Presuppositions. At a certain point, you're going to hit these, and these things are the basic principles of your life. And each day, you guys function on a value system. Your posture to the world, your cognitive framework for how you deal and go through life is called your worldview. That is your worldview. Okay. So, now I think it's safe to conclude that most of you guys are Christians here. And so if you guys are a Christian, so now we're moving on to the next topic. Are you a Christian, and what is your worldview? Someone could ask you this while you're at school. And formally speaking, your worldview is already set for you. It's already decided for you. And I tried to make a list of some major some major presuppositions of the Christian faith. This is not exhaustive in any way. I'm sure you can find some other ones, but I tried to list some of the core ones, and I'm going to spend some time talking about it today. So, if you are a Christian here tonight, and formally speaking, you should believe these things. Number one, you should believe that God is real. You should believe that God is real, that He's not just a figment of your imagination, that you don't just conjure Him up in your mind, but that He exists outside of you. And this is evident starting from the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God, dot, dot, dot. Very, very clear throughout all Scripture. God is real, and from there we get our moral law. He's the one who decides what's right and wrong. And this is where Christianity stands distinctly from atheism. Atheism is the worldview that rejects that God exists. So that's the first one. Second one, another thing that you as Christians formally believe is that you have fallen short from what God requires of you. Essentially, you believe that you're a sinner. And this is evident, if any of you guys have read through Romans, this is all through Romans. Romans 3:10, Paul says, there is none righteous, zero, no one. And Romans 5:12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. And so you see here in the Christian worldview, you see a very, very, very specific view on human nature. And the view is that we are spiritually dead. And you guys can also look through Ephesians. Paul uses language that we were dead in our transgressions. We are dead, spiritually dead, and we are not able to save ourselves. If you see a corpse lying on the street, that corpse cannot save itself. I don't think any of you guys have seen anything like that. If you're a dead person, you can't save yourself. Salvation is not from you. And this kind of thinking is very distinct from humanistic thinking, the thinking that, well, humans, there is some good in all humans. That's true to a certain extent, but humanistic thinking really elevates man to the extent where they can say things like, you are the one who decides your destiny, and you are the one who can make yourself better. And the Christian faith stands distinct from this. So that's the second one. The third one, we believe that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews writes, and Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. And if you look through Jesus' life through the Gospels, you can tell that His life was supernatural. He was born of a virgin. When does that happen? How does that happen? He was born of a virgin. He performed miracles. He casted out demons. And also, He conquered death. He has seen the light after death. I don't think there's any other human in history that has been reported to have seen what happens after death and to have conquered death. And why do I mention this truth? This may seem a little bit trite, but I mention this because Christianity, in this regard, stands distinct from Judaism and Islam. Very distinct. The Jewish religion and the Muslim religion believes that Christ was just a man. He was a prophet, a good teacher, but He wasn't God. He wasn't God. So this is very distinct. And another thing that Christians believe is that we believe, based off of the previous thing, that Jesus Christ is God, we believe that Jesus Christ saved us, that He redeemed us, that He bought us, He bought you from being enslaved to sin and self. He bought you out of slavery to all of that. And he's made you alive again. This is something that Christians embrace, and I embrace this truth. And you see this in Ephesians again, Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when you were dead in your transgressions, made you alive together with Christ. And going on, the Apostle Paul, he writes in 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 20, for you have been bought. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And also in the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, he writes again, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves to men. And what does this truth mean? What does it mean? It means that you have been regenerated again, supernaturally. God has given you life that is supernatural. And another thing that we get from this is that you do not belong to yourself. I think Yenmin might have mentioned this in the prayer time that, or someone did, that we don't belong to ourselves now. Once you are a Christian, you belong to Christ. He's bought you. The label on your genes doesn't belong to you. Christ has bought you, and He is your master now. And another thing that we can take from this truth is that this work in you, that if once God starts salvation in you, this work will be complete one day. Once God gives you salvation, He doesn't take it back. He doesn't give you something and then say, well, maybe that person's not qualified enough, I take it back. No, once it's given to you, it's done. And you can see this truth in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so here's a little bit of a history lesson. Way back when people used to make promises and contracts, it was a practice that the person would seal the piece of the document with something like a stamp that's on the ring. I don't know exactly all the details, but this language is basically saying that God has promised that He's going to complete the work in you. And another place you see this, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. He will complete it. He will see it done. And so that's the fourth thing you believe. Another thing that Christians believe formally is that Jesus has given me access to eternal life. That this is something that you can see in John 3:16, a very famous and well-loved verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You will have eternal life. And you also see this. I really, really like this verse. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. What you earn by doing sin is death. What kind of a paycheck is that, right? You do sin, and at the end of the day, your paycheck says death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what does this mean? It means that we have hope after death. That life here, it doesn't end after we die. Life continues. And actually, once you consider this, the implications are huge, especially for students. Sometimes we hear things like, take advantage of your college years. It's the best years of your life. Or as high school students, come on, go to that dance. It's the only opportunity you have to go to the prom, senior prom. You hear things like that. That's the kind of thinking that's saying, like, today won't come back. Take advantage of today because tomorrow we will die. That kind of philosophy, this truth stands, it counters it to a degree that is so jarring. And so really consider that. So all of these things, I trust that they're not unfamiliar. That these are things that you guys know, maybe know too well, maybe. So let's say you guys listed all these things to your friends at school. And you just said all these crazy, amazing truths about the Christian faith. And someone says, wow, that's so awesome. Is that your worldview? That's where the rubber meets the road. Ugh. That's where you have to deal with the question. All these things that I said are nice, but so what? So what? And this is where we have to confront the issue, the problem of earthly living. I think you guys can agree. We experience on a day-to-day level a real divorce, a real split between our profession and also what we think in our heads. We experience a real divorce from that and our real lives, where we're really at. And also, there is a very deeply, deeply ingrained unbelief within ourselves that we battle each day. And something, so let me give you guys some examples. We may believe that God listens to us, but we don't pray. We may believe that God is the source of all true knowledge, but we don't incorporate the study of His Word alongside our academic pursuits. Or we may believe that Christ is the only way to salvation, but we don't tell our family and friends about Him. We may believe that Scripture has something to say concerning a topic brought up in a class discussion or a casual conversation with peers, but we don't mention it. We don't speak up. We may believe that God is the source. Okay, this is a struggle for me. We may believe that God is the source of true, lasting pleasure, but we engage in watching entertainment that titillates our imagination but does not edify. So we got to face up to this. We got to face up to the fact that often our formal worldview does not match up with our actual worldview. And of course, we can rationalize, we can say that, well, the reality is that we're not perfected yet. And that's true. We're not perfect yet. That happens once we leave this earth. We have sin to deal with. Until the day we die, we'll have to deal with sin. But that doesn't get us off the hook. The Apostle Paul exhorts us in Philippians 2:13. He exhorts us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And also, we have the high calling of representing the Lord in this world. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20 describes himself as an ambassador for Christ. And that message that he passed to the churches has been passed down to us. And are we going to carry the torch? Are we going to pass it on too? So, this is the problem, and let me deal with another issue before going further. Just having the right lingo and having the right behavior doesn't make you Christian. So what do I mean by that? For example, if you take a pickle jar, and on the front it says pickles, and you take off the label, and let's say you put strawberry jam on top, does it change what's inside? No, pickles are still inside that jar, even though the label says strawberry jam. There are still pickles inside. And this experience of kind of like having the label but not really being Christian inside, this is an unfortunate reality of a lot of church kids. And I can say this, I also grew up in the church. I went to church even when I was in my mom's womb. I was like always in church, and I know what it's like. Like if you're a very skilled church kid, you know how to pull the strings, you know the right things to say, you know the right things to do, but your heart has not experienced a change. You may not have experienced that true supernatural regeneration that Christ offers to you. And let me give you this short example. You guys can put down your pens. This is kind of a humorous example to kind of further illustrate how this is really true. So, do you guys know the parable of the Good Samaritan?
Yes.
Okay, so let me tell you a different version of it. Okay, so the Good Samaritan. For those of you who know the Bible really well, you'll understand why this is so ridiculous. So the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, once there was this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked him. And as he went on, he didn't have money, and he met the Queen of Sheba. And she gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of raiment. And he got into a chariot and drove furiously. And when he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair caught on the limb of that tree, and he hung there many days. And the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And he ate 5,000 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. And one night when he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair. And he dropped and fell on stony ground. But he got up and went on, and it began to rain. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave, and he lived on locusts and wild honey. Then he went on till he met a servant who said, "Come, take supper at my house." And he made an excuse and said, "No, I won't. I've married a wife. I can't go." And the servant went out to the highways and in the hedges and compelled him to come in. After supper, he went on and came down to Jericho. And when he got there, he looked up and saw old Queen Jezebel standing down way up high on a window. And she laughed at him, and he said, throw her down again. And they threw her down 70 times 7. And of the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 baskets full, besides women and children. And they said, blessed are the peacemakers, P-I-E-C-E, peacemakers. Now, whose wife do you think she will be on the judgment day? Was that the parable of the Good Samaritan? No. But it sounded very biblical, right? Filled with biblical language, so packed. But it was the wrong story. Wrong story. So sometimes this is the plight of us. We have all the right lingo, and we have all, like, the covering is great, but somehow something's wrong. The essence is wrong. And so now we reach the pivotal question. So what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean when we say that I am a Christian? What does it mean? So we have established so far that Christianity is not just a label. It's not just fire insurance from you to guarantee that you're not going to go to hell. Christ definitely demands much more from us than a nice, clean, unblemished front. And in dealing with this question, I'm not going to hit it head on as much as I'm going to kind of create a more fuller picture so you guys can have more thoughts to think about. And so what I'm going to do, this is the next long section. I'm going to give you how many sets? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I'm going to give you 6 contrasting characteristics. And hopefully, as you kind of juxtapose these two things, it'll become more clear to you what it means to be a Christian and what it means to have a Christian worldview. So the first one, I'll write this on the board for you guys. So the first one is the difference between being a true Christian and a cultural Christian. Bye. So, true Christian versus cultural Christian. So, like I said, this is the challenge that you face if you grow up in the church. It is very possible to have heard the gospel many times but not to have met Christ. And also, something that's very unfortunately true is that often church culture is not biblical culture. And let me give you an example of this. When I went to Oxford with the Shias and with Kathy too, I met a guy named Tom Terrence, and he's this big, lanky, older Caucasian gentleman. He lives out on the East Coast of the United States, and at one time, he was a KKK member. Do you guys know KKK, Ku Klux Klan? I was so scared when he mentioned that. I was like, they're real. Oh no. And so he was a former KKK member, and he was once on the FBI's most wanted list. And he has this crazy story about how he tried to kill this Jewish man once, and he tried to bomb his house, but he got caught. And he wasn't supposed to have survived, but somehow he survived, and it's crazy. So this guy, the thing that caught me off guard the most was not so much that he was part of the KKK or that he was most wanted, but that he grew up in the church. This guy grew up in the church. I know. And he said that racism, that intense antagonistic thinking against African Americans, was in the church. And so that's just an example to kind of back up that statement. So how do we... Oh, but okay. So Tom Terrence now. Was he the founder of the C.S. Lewis Institute? No, not the founder, right? But he's the head of it right now. He's the director of the C.S. Lewis Institute in Washington, D.C. And his life has totally changed. If you meet him, you'll think like, wow, he's such a gentle man. He's like, he's really tall and he looks really strong, but he's really gentle, soft-spoken. You would have never guessed that this guy at once planted bombs in people's houses, and the transformation was so obvious to me. Oh yeah. So that's how I met him. I didn't just meet him off the street or like, hey, Tom Terrence. Yeah, so that's Tom Terrence. And, okay, so true versus cultural. We have to answer the question, okay, first of all, what is truth? This is a fundamental worldview question. What is truth? And let me just breeze through this. Truth is a proposition that affirms what is real. A proposition that affirms what is real. And there are two kinds. You have subjective truth and objective truth. You have the truth that's mainly opinion derived. It's more about how you feel. But there's also the kind of truth that's objective. Like, this piano is I don't know what the dimensions are. It's brown. And I can't deny that. Like, it's true outside of me. Whether I like brown or not, it's brown. And so going beyond propositional statements, how do you describe a truthful person? I'll give you three things. A truthful person is truthful in his or her practice, perspective, and personhood. Let me reiterate that. A truthful person is truthful in his practice, perspective, and personhood. The truth has to permeate all of you, otherwise something's wrong. And so this issue is a good way to kind of get a temperature of a question you can ask yourself to kind of gauge your temperature is ask yourself, why are you a Christian? Not how did you become a Christian, but why are you a Christian? And take note that there's a big difference. There's a big difference between between the question of how you became a Christian and why you're a Christian. And what is the difference? The difference is that with the why question, it has to deal with a reality that's larger than you. It deals with a reality that's larger than you. You did not make yourself a Christian. So why are you a Christian? You have to have strong evidence to kind of... That question is a heavier one than how. How is more circumstantial and I went to church one day and my friend invited me and dot, dot, dot. Okay, and another question that comes up is, what is faith? What is faith? Okay, and I talked about this in the ninth grade Sunday school class, so you guys would know this already. So what is faith? Faith. There is this notion in culture that faith is just fantasy, something that you just think up in your head. But faith is actually a trust in something or someone trustworthy. Or, in other words, faith is a conviction of the truth of something. Observe that the power of your faith does not rely on you as much as it relies on the object of your faith. And in this sense, faith is different from fantasy. Faith is dependent on an outside reality, whereas fantasy is mainly self-derived and self-perpetuated. A good example of something that's fantasy is Harry Potter. Harry Potter was made up by J.K. Rowling. And she went through a whole process of perpetuating that fantasy so she could make all these books. And so that's a good way to kind of think of fantasy. Okay, so that's the first one. And the second, okay, so we're moving on to the second point. The distinction between being a living Christian and a dead Christian. Okay, what do I mean by this? Living versus dead. Okay. Being a dead Christian is a contradiction, actually. But, okay, so let me just explain what I mean. Okay. There was once this Korean actress. You guys might have heard about her. There was a Korean actress a while ago who committed suicide. And in her suicide note, she wrote something very, very interesting. She wrote that, even though I live, I'm not really alive. So let me say that again. She wrote, even though I live, I'm not really alive. And the reason why this statement is so fascinating, because it really reveals what the human condition is all about. You're physically alive, but somehow, some way, we're spiritually dead. And this thing, I would say it's not so much of a intellectual confrontation as much as it is, I want you guys to do a personal check of yourself. Like I said before, there's no such thing as a spiritually dead Christian. If you're a Christian, you're alive in Christ. You're not dead anymore. And let me ask you, when you meet with the Lord, when you pray to Him, when you read His Word, do you experience a sense of wonder? Have you lost your sense of wonder with Him? How is your love relationship with Him? How is your love relationship with Him? So that's the extent that I'm going to talk about this. You guys can ponder that. And the next one is the distinction between being a thinking Christian and a dogmatic Christian. Thinking versus dogmatic. Being a thinking Christian versus being a dogmatic Christian. So why do you believe what you believe? Do you just believe it because you went through Sunday school? This realm deals with epistemology, which is the science of how you know things. And so this is just, let me just pose this question to you. Do you take the time to think through the truths you learn from Scripture and the implications that it has on your studies? You guys are all students here. Do you guys take the time to do that? And unfortunately, with the secularization of society, we learn subjects in school within a context that excludes God. That's just what it is. And consequently, we've lost a sense of wonder. A lot of us have. I fall into this often. And we've also lost a sense of purpose with academia. Studying is somehow reduced to a practical discipline. It's somehow just a means to get a job, to get prestige, to earn money later on. But actually, if you take God's word seriously and you study the things, wondrous worlds are open. And I don't mean this in a cheesy way. Like, seriously. Like, if you take science, I mentioned science earlier, have you ever considered outside of your biology classes, outside of your physics classes, outside of your chemistry classes, have you considered how did everything in our world come about? How? Everything. Have you ever considered the marvels of creation? Have you ever contemplated the structure of a fruit? Like an orange? Okay, when you peel it, you have units, and within the units, you have more units. Like, you have an orange, right, and you have pieces, and if you open the pieces, you have, like, small little pockets of juice. Have you ever considered why? Why is it like that? And have you ever considered why it has a sour, tangy flavor? Have you ever considered the intricate structure of your body? Or, for those physicians out here, have you ever considered how this world, this physical world, has amazing detail on the molecular, atomic level. Atoms, electrons, neutrons, to that degree, there's detail. How does that happen? Or with literature and language, have you ever considered that the art of communication is about capturing meaning and learning how to send it to someone? It's the art of harnessing the power of words. And also, for those of you who are readers, literature and language, you get glimpses into the minds of people who are no longer alive. You can tap into rich sources of knowledge and wisdom. And especially for us who are Christians, we have libraries and libraries of books that past Christians have written. And we can tap into those. What? Like, those people are dead. How can we have access to what they thought? We have access through language and literature. That's amazing. That just, I don't know. Or math. Okay, consider this. Math actually is very fascinating. You deal with objective truth. You deal with logic, proofs. And with math, I thought this was fascinating about geometry. You have the ability to make reasonable inferences based on what is known. When you have principles, you're not stuck with those. You can make reasonable inferences. You know, with math, you do those proofs and you use the, like, axioms and blah, 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 right? You can make inferences off of those. Like, whoa, that's just my thought. And, okay, and physical education. Some of you guys might like this. Okay, the realm of physical education. You have one body to steward. You have one body to steward, and through training and discipline, you can improve your fitness. Huh. Really? And for those of you who are runners, there was a man named Eric Little, and he was a Scottish runner. And for those of you who watched Chariots of Fire, that's his story. He was a Christian runner. He got to the Olympics, and he was supposed to run, I think, the 100, but it was on a Sunday, so he didn't want to run it, and he ran the 400, which is not his event, but he won that, and his story is pretty crazy. But something that he said is this: I believe that God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Wow. Like, can you believe that? Just running outside, you could tap into that? Like, oh, that's amazing. So that's that section. And the next section, okay. The fourth one, I'm going to kind of breeze through this. The next one is the difference between being a risky Christian and being a safe one. Being a risky Christian versus being a safe one. Okay, what do I mean by this? What do I mean? Okay, this topic has to deal with your priorities. Do you guys live based off of priorities? And are you willing to give up a lesser priority for a higher one? The truth is, guys, no matter how many nights you don't sleep, no matter whatever you do, there are only 24 hours in a day, right? I don't think that law has been broken so far. There are only 24 hours in a day. You can't add more hours. You can't make it 24 hours. There are only 24 hours in a day. And if God wills it, for some of you, if God wills it, you'll live to about maybe 80 or 90 years old. Some of you may not live that long. It's less than a century, and tomorrow is not guaranteed. And for those of you who struggle with people-pleasing, you cannot and will never be able to manage to please everyone. It's just not possible. And also for those of you who are Christians, the Lord will not deal with you if you have competing gods. He will not deal with that. That's just his nature. He won't deal with that. And so with priorities, it's kind of, this is where, I guess, practical living is really addressed. Do you really live by what you believe to be true and to be important? And, okay, so I'll share a story and then I'll move on to the next one. So this past week, this issue hit pretty close. So last week, on Valentine's Day, I had a paper due for my Russian literature class. And I had planned the night before to spend the whole night to write it, and usually that's enough time for me to write a paper and to get a good grade, a relatively good grade. But somehow that day, my apartment mate scheduled a potluck, and some girls were over at my apartment, and some of them were talking about Christ, and I was eating dinner with them, and then we got into this really good conversation about what it means to honor your parents. And I was confronted with a choice. Am I going to say, sorry guys, I have to write my paper? Or am I going to say, I want to fellowship with you? And thankfully, okay, I say this retrospectively, thankfully I said I was going to talk. And I had a great conversation with this one girl, and we talked about what it means to honor your parents and to love them, but not to obey them all the time because they're still human. And we talked about those things, and I got my paper back this last week. And I didn't get a good grade. I didn't get a good grade. And that day I was so troubled. I think it was this past Tuesday. I was really troubled. Like, oh my goodness, how did I get a grade? I'm so frustrated. And the thing that was bothering me was, why am I so frustrated? I was living by my priorities. I shouldn't have any regret. Why am I so unsettled? And it struck me when I was back in my apartment that it was because of something very simple. My ego was hurt. My pride was hurt. That was it. That was why I was so unsettled. And let me tell you this, that actually, guys, the only cost that you have to face when you live life in the right order, you only have to pay your ego. You just have to let that go. Someone once said, swallow your pride. It's not fattening. Let me say that again. Someone once said, swallow your pride. It is not fattening. And I have found that to be true, that really when it comes down to it, the difference between being a risky Christian and a safe one is, are you willing to lay aside your ego? Are you willing to lay aside your pride? Okay, and the next one. The difference between Christians who love versus lovable Christians. Okay, what do I mean by this? The difference between being a Christian who loves and being a lovable Christian. As Christians, we are called to love. But somehow within the church, there's this idea that if you're a Christian, if you're a nice person, if you're that nice church kid who does everything that people say, you're a good Christian. But no, as Christians, we're called to love. And there's a big contrast between being someone who's loved and being someone who's nice. Love often requires that you do what is right, even though it may offend someone. That's just what it is. But what's particularly exciting about this is that if you're a Christian who loves, you are part of the answer to the question, why is there suffering in this world? Often people ask the question to Christians, why is there suffering in this world? They use that as a question to kind of debunk the Christian faith. Like, if there is a God who loves, why is there suffering? And we dealt with that question earlier this year. And did you know that you are part of the answer to that question? The church is part of the answer to that question. It's not, we don't just have words to give to the world, but we have ourselves. We have the love of Christ manifested within us to be the answer. And so this is a particularly exciting thing to consider. And also these contrasting characteristics deals with the question of, what does it mean to be human anyway? If you're going to love people, you have to understand, okay, who am I loving? Who are humans? What is a human? And let me say this, I don't want to articulate this too long, but let me just say it. There is a difference between loving people and loving your idea about people. There is a distinction between loving a person versus loving an idea about them. So this issue would be with, like, if you're infatuated with someone and you invest so much time on them, but you're not loving your parents at home, there's a break there. And also, the Bible recognizes that if you're a human, you have a body, a mind, a heart, and a soul, a spirit that is eternal. And this is where the Christian faith is distinct from secular society. If you go to public hospitals, they won't recognize that people have souls per se, unless you meet a unique doctor of some sort. But the system itself does not recognize that people have souls. And what do we get from this? We get the idea that when we love humanity, it has to be holistic. We can't miss any part. We have to deal with each part. And I was really fascinated by this one thing this past week. I'm reading a lot of Dostoevsky's writings. Some of you guys may know him. He wrote Crime and Punishment. He's this really big Russian writer, author. And he wrote this one book called Brothers Karamazov. And in this book, this one character says, if you destroy in mankind the belief in immortality, not only love, but every living force maintaining the life of the world would at once be dried up. Moreover, nothing then would be immoral. Everything would be lawful, even cannibalism. And actually, in his diary, he articulates a little bit more about what he meant, and he writes this. This is in Dostoevsky's diary. He wrote, I assert that the consciousness of our own utter inability to help or to bring, if only some, benefit or relief to suffering mankind, while at the same time remaining completely convinced of this suffering, can even transform the love of mankind in your heart into hatred for it. I declare again, still for the time being without offering proofs for it, that love for mankind is even altogether unthinkable, unintelligible, and altogether impossible without concomitant faith in the immortality of the human soul. I even maintain and make bold to say that love for mankind is, as an idea, one of the most incomprehensible ideas to the human mind. Without being convinced of his own immortality, man's ties with the earth are severed. In a word, the idea of immortality, this is life itself, living life. So what is he saying here? He's saying that it's impossible to love mankind unless you believe that there is something about him that is eternal. I think that's very fascinating. So the last one, okay, the last thing. The difference between being a worshipful Christian versus a worthy one. Okay, I'll just make this short and sweet. The bottom line is, bluntly said, this life is not about you. It's not about you. The goal of the Christian is to give worth to God. You don't necessarily have to be worthy. The key is to give worth to God. The Christian life is not about you. So that, I'll just keep that short and sweet. Okay, so these all sound nice and good, but the struggle is still there. The struggle to meet the divide is still there. And what are some of the struggles? I'll just list some of these struggles. Hopefully the Bible study will give you an opportunity to consider these a little bit more, but I'll just list them right now. So some struggles you guys may face in building a Christian worldview is this: people pleasing. The reality is that we don't live in a vacuum. We have people around us, we have relationships with other people, and it's hard to deal with circumstances where when you stand up for what's true, you may have to offend someone, and if you're someone who's not comfortable with that, that's a struggle. It's a very big struggle. Another struggle, media. The world is constantly bombarding you with messages of contrary worldviews, and even if you try hard to filter them, you have to still deal with them because they're constantly coming at us. And another one is you have to let go of your pride. You have to let go of your pride. That's another struggle. But let me say this, that there are rewards ahead. This fight is not one that is vain. There are rewards. Okay, so here are some subjective rewards hopefully you guys will experience. And that actually I've experienced too. Peace of mind and heart. Clear thinking. Have you guys ever been in a situation where you were posed with two options? They're both good, but you don't know what to do, and you get all anxious, and you don't know what to do, and you're, stuck and paralyzed, and being in that place sucks a lot. But if you really labor and push and invest time in establishing a Christian worldview, when the time comes, you'll know what's more important and what's of lesser importance, and decisions will be easier to make. So clear thinking. And there's also a future and a hope. Like I said, life doesn't end here for the Christian. After death, there's hope. There's a future. And also, I can attest to this. Even though it's hard to live a Christian life amongst people, I will say that I have never had more vibrant and more healthy relationships with my friends and family ever before. The struggles are hard. There are people I know who don't like me, but I have never experienced real life relationships to this degree ever before. Christ has the keys to having healthy relationships. He just knows how they work. And also, there is abundant life. When you know the Lord, you're constantly in wonder. Of course, there are days when you're just really tired and you're discouraged, but He manages to keep you just amazed at who He is. You're always a child with Him. You're always constantly learning something new, and you're always just, if you really know the Lord, He gives you access to those things, and there's just abundant life. And to speak more objectively now, okay, so those are all subjective truths. More objectively, the one thing that you will get for sure is the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. And this is enough for us. If we know that at the end of the day, we can sleep at night knowing that we're on the right terms with God, that is enough. That is enough for us. So basically, what am I trying to say? Let me wrap this all up. What am I trying to say? If I was to wrap up this message, it's not about being smart. Okay, you don't have to be smart to establish a Christian worldview. You don't have to know all these things about evolution and creationism. You don't have to know all these theories and all of that. The issue is, the basic thing is, do you believe that the Lord is worthy of your trust? Like I said, worldview is based on basic presuppositions. And these presuppositions are received on faith. And on that level, guys, do you believe that the Lord is worthy of your trust? Do you believe that? And it's pretty amazing. This message, actually, more than calling you to be smarter, it's actually a call to be more childlike. Over the years, for a lot of you, if you guys take this seriously, as your Christian worldview develops, as it becomes more elaborate, more systematically consistent and logical and rich with knowledge and insight, underlying all of that is a childlike faith to the Lord. Underlying all of it is a faith and a trust in His precepts. And that's basically, if I was to wrap this message up, this is what it's all about. And let me, I guess, if I was to give you guys one more word of encouragement for all of this, is that, let me just, I guess, kind of speak from my heart a little bit. The Lord has ways of really, really surprising you. He has ways of surprising you. I remember several times in college where throughout college, I made the commitment to come home every weekend because I knew that my relationship with my family and with the church body here is by far more important than my academic success. I know that flat out. But there was a real cost to it. There were several midterms that I bombed. There were classes that I wished I could have done better on. And I am currently aspiring to be a medical student, but based on my grades, I don't know. And all of that is just kind of like crumbling. That all those dreams of mine are crumbling, and I don't know how it's all going to work out. But I can say with assurance that the Lord is God, and He is my God. And I have never, ever known Him to this degree before I came face to face with that reality that, hey, Eunice, you need to deal with the facts that there are more important things than your academic success. And once I address that, even though it's still a struggle, but as I address that, I'm finding that what the Lord is giving to me compared to what I've lost, there's no loss. There's no loss. And I guess to kind of end our time, let me just read a passage. This is a pretty well-known passage from Philippians chapter 3. Let me just read it to you guys. The Apostle Paul writes here, I'll just read it to you. So here, the Apostle Paul is boasting in his earthly achievements. So finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I, far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But Whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And I hope that as some of you, I hope, seek to establish a Christian worldview, that you will come to know the surpassing value of knowing Christ and how whatever cost it costs you, it's really no loss. It's really no loss. So I'll just close our time in prayer and then call it a night. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the time that we had. I don't know how I made it. I really just thank you, and thank you, Holy Spirit, for sustaining me and for watching me as I dealt with self-doubt and a lot of second-guessing myself this past week. You have proved yourself to be faithful again, and I thank you for that. And Lord, I really, really pray for myself and the individuals here. The challenge is real. The challenge to really consider your word, to really consider your truth and what they mean in our lives. The challenge is real. We have lots of things within and without fighting against us. And we really ask that you would help us along and particularly help us to come to terms with the fact that the goal of our lives is to glorify you and not ourselves. That when it comes down to it, help us to pay the price of our ego. Help us, let us put aside that so that we can embrace the full life, the vibrancy of life, the spiritual life, the love relationship we can have with you. But at the same time, I do ask that you equip us intellectually, emotionally, and physically to face the challenges ahead. The world, especially America, even though at once it was a very strong, culturally Christian nation, America more and more is becoming secular and very, very hostile to the message that Christ has. And I ask that you would please equip us and help us to fight the battles ahead and help us to set our eyes on loving man, not just being nice ourselves. Help us to be risky but not just safe. And just help us lay aside more and more of ourselves as we live this life. Thank you so much again for this time and the many people here. And I thank you, Lord, that you are our God and that you do satisfy to the nth degree. And I pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.